Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let's start with a quick word of prayer and dive straight into tonight's lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the people that you've gathered here. Thank you for the ways that you continue to bless this church. Thank you for your word. And as we dig into your word tonight, please open our hearts and our minds so that we can pay attention and so that we are serious about it and that we treat it with the reverence that it deserves and that in the end we have a clearer understanding of who you are, what you're about, what your plan is. And let us come away tonight saying what a great God we serve. And we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We got as far as verse 11 of chapter 10 of Romans last week. And I have a little bit of a fear that when treating these sections of the letter, it would be real easy to forget the context and miss the flow, the overall flow of the argument that Paul's making. But tonight we're going to spend yet again a little bit of time in the Old Testament looking at the particular text that Paul uses in order to establish his point that God has not abandoned Israel. But what he's doing right now is he's establishing the fact that national Israel was, for the most part, unbelieving. And as we've seen the last couple of weeks, Paul's saying, and that's God's doing. That's God's divine plan. This isn't by mistake. National Israel has been blinded on purpose. And he's going to ask some really poignant questions like, well, if that's the case, then they probably never heard. And then he's going to answer that and say, no, the scriptures say that they did hear. And then he's going to say, well, then they didn't know, did they? It's not their fault they didn't know. These are the standard questions that people would bring up in defense of the fact that Israel did not believe, national Israel, and that national Israel had been faithless. And so he's going to answer those and say, no, in fact, they have heard, and in fact, they do know, and in fact, that makes them all the more guilty for not believing, but it's God that did this, because God has a divine plan that he's working out that's going to come to its fruition at the end of chapter 11. But I don't want us to miss the ongoing building argument that Paul's making. Tonight he's going to emphasize the fact that in Christ there is no particularity among races. You know, it's funny for us as 21st century Christian Gentile people, when we see Paul's language of inclusion, and he says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, or he'll say something like, oh, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. In other words, even though Christ has already died, resurrected, gone to heaven, even though the new covenant is in effect, Paul continues to speak of Jew and Gentile distinctions, even among believers. But he also says that God is no respecter of persons, that anyone who believes can be saved. He's going to say it tonight. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he's going to prove it by going to Joel. When we read that as 21st century Gentile Christians, we think in terms of Gentile superiority. And gee, isn't that nice of God to include the Jews in that? You know, like, well, you know, we ought to do what we can do to save those Jews. And gosh, we really ought to try to witness to the Jews and try to convert them, because after all, you know, it's for the Jew and the Gentile. And we think of the church as being primarily Gentile, and that it was just awfully gracious of God to include the Jews. Paul's perspective is just the opposite. Paul's perspective is, this all belongs to the Jews. This all belongs to Israel. After all, this is Israel's Messiah. This is the Redeemer of Israel. The prophets of Israel promised and foretold the coming of Christ. And so it is to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And you need to keep that straight when you get into chapter 11 and he starts talking about the cut-off branches and the grafted-in branches. branches that were wild by nature being grafted in against their nature. So what I want us to do is keep that mindset, keep the Pauline mindset. He is, after all, a Jew. He is an Israelite, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, Hebrew of the Hebrews, before the law, blameless. I mean, he's got his Jewish pedigree going. And so when he speaks of inclusion, it doesn't surprise him that there's Jewish believers. Of course there would be. And as we get into chapter 11, he's going to argue about that and say God has always kept a remnant of Israel, always. So it would be no surprise that there were Jewish believers. The surprise in all this is that Gentiles are included. But to us these days, there's no more surprise in that. We're sort of surprised that Jews are included because we're backwards. Let's just start at verse 1 of chapter 10 to build up speed to get to verse 11. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks like this: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep or into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, verse 11, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, which is a quote from Isaiah that he quoted at the end of chapter 9 when he talked about the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense, and he that believes in him will not be disappointed. So we ended last week at verse 11, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now that verse, chapter 12, verse 11, informs us grammatically about John 3:16. Just thought I'd throw this in. This is just extra. This is just bonus material. You don't pay any extra for this. I'm throwing it in out of the kindness of my heart. You may be familiar with John 3:16. You should be able to quote it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes would not perish but have everlasting life. Here's the exact same structure. Whosoever believes in him will not be disappointed. The structure is identical to what you would find in John 3:16. Here's a reality for those of you who are trying to get your Greek stuff together. There is no Greek equivalent for the English term whosoever. There is no one-for-one Greek equivalent. Whenever you see the word whoever, whosoever, what you're looking at is two little Greek words, pas, ho. The whole phrase is pas, ho, pistuan, and it literally means all the believing. So whereas people read the whosoevers and oftentimes emphasize that and make it the center of their theology, whosoever will, whoever wants to, can come to Jesus anytime they want. That's the way it's usually preached. Because they don't recognize that what Paul actually wrote was not whoever wants to. What he wrote was specific and limited to people who had a particular characteristic. All the believing. Pas ho pistuan. Pistuan being a verb form of the word faith. And we don't have an English word faith thing. And so you end up with the word believe. So when you see, either in John 3:16 or here in verse 11, whoever believes in him, it's very particular. It's all the believing in him. So it's limited to the particular group who have the characteristic of faith. But all those who have faith in him That particular group will not be disappointed. Now, the reason Paul brings this up, that all the believing in him will not be disappointed, is that now he's going to say that that group is not limited to just Jews, which is exactly what John 3:16 is saying when it speaks of the cosmos. It's not Jews exclusively, but people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Same thing going on in this text. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. So here's Paul throwing the door open and saying, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. If you are in Christ, Jew or Gentile, you can be saved. That is the marvel of the new covenant, is that now it is no longer exclusively an Israelite thing, but Gentiles are included in salvation by grace through faith. But here's the controversial part. Here Paul has said that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek in Christ. He also writes in the Galatian letter that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, free nor bond. And so people say, well, you know, Jim, you're teaching this Israelology. I get a lot of emails that start this way. He says, you know, you're teaching about a future for Israel, and you're talking about this consistency of Old Testament prophecies being carried into the New Testament, but don't you know that there's neither Jew nor Greek when it comes? There's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ? So why do you keep talking about this distinction of Israel in particular, and God is no respecter of persons, Jim, so why do you still think there's a future for Israel? So let's get these categories straight one more time. First off, I'm a male. We go okay so far? Got that? Okay, good. Female.
Indeed.
Over there. Okay? Yeah, we got that so far? Can you tell us apart? Do you know which one's male and which female? Because we're both Christians. We're both in Christ. Can you tell which is which?
Thank God.
Sure, of course. Yeah, I'm thankful for it too, by the way. Just want you to know. Yeah, very, very grateful for that fact. In other words, even though we're both in Christ, and Christ was no respecter of persons, he would accept a male, he would accept a female, we do not stop being male or female. Free and bond were the other categories that he spoke of. But a man who was a servant who became a Christian didn't automatically become free. He became a Christian servant. If you were a free man, which Paul was, born free, that's why he was able to appeal all the way to Caesar. He was born a free man. He didn't have to buy his Roman citizenship. But he didn't become not a free man, nor did he become on equal par with non-citizens when he became a Christian. Christ is willing to save, God is willing to save people from either social strata, free or bond, but they don't cease to be free or bond when they become Christian. You understand me? Same thing with Jews and Gentiles. There are believing Jews, there are believing Gentiles, they don't cease to be Jews or Gentiles. Because Paul is writing to believers in Rome, and he's writing to Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And historically, we know that there were actually a couple of different churches in Rome that probably received this letter, and there was a Jewish church and there was a Gentile church. So my point is, the fact that Paul says there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile in Christ does not erase the historic differences between Jews and Gentiles. They are still Jews and Gentiles. And here's what's really important to remember. That's not the category we're talking about when we speak of national Israel who is blinded. When we started this section, I said, remember, there's three categories that Paul's dealing with here. He's dealing with believing Jews, believing Gentiles, and unbelieving Israel, national Israel. The ones who, we said, they're not all Israel who are of Israel, the progenitor. And I said, it's that group, the all Israel, the unbelieving all Israel, that's that third group that are the people Paul's talking about when he said, my heart's desire for them and my prayer is that they be saved. He's not talking about saved Jews there. He's not talking about saved Israelites. He's talking about unsaved national Israel. And his heart's desire for unsaved national Israel is that they be saved. But now he's going to discuss why it is that they don't believe. And they don't. They've been scattered. The northern tribes have been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity, have lost their heritage, lost their sense of national identity, have been scattered out into the Gentile nations. The southern kingdoms remained intact, the Judahites, from which we get the word Jews, just a shortened version of Judahites. But Paul is discussing what about the fact that there are all these Old Testament promises, numerous Old Testament promises, where prophets speaking to northern scattered Israel have said, God's going to bring you back. He's going to bring you back to your land, and he's going to plant you again, and you're never going to leave again, and you're not going to have any trouble with your enemies, and he's going to give you plenty to eat and drink, and you're going to grow like crazy, and he's going to be your God, and you're going to be his people, and that's all going to happen. Now, Christ comes, Christ leaves, and Paul is faced with the question, what about all those promises? Because Israel is still scattered. Israel expected a certain portion of national Israel, especially the Jews there in Jerusalem, the believing Jews. There was an expectation that now that Messiah was here, he was going to do everything that they were expecting. He's going to gather Israel. That's why they tried to make him king on the day that we call Palm Sunday, even though there's no evidence that it was a Sunday when it happened. But the triumphal entry, when he rode into Jerusalem, they kept saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They wanted to make him king. And he wasn't interested in political kingdom at that point. But if they had made him king, then the beginning of the regathering of Israel happens, and boy, you've got the maximum king. You've got a king who can feed 5,000 with a couple of fishes and loaves, and who can heal all your diseases, and that's why after he was dead and resurrected, the question that they asked was, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? That's their expectation. That's their constant expectation. When are you going to do this? And of course, he said to them, it's not for you to know when it's going to happen. So my point is this. As Paul is writing, that messianic fervor and expectation of the regathering of Israel kind of came and went, and now Paul's facing questions about, well, then what? I mean, if it wasn't good enough for the Messiah to come for this all to take place, when is it going to happen? Or is it over? Or is it done with? Which is why chapter 11 is going to start with, well, then, has God rejected his people? Because that's what people think. Well, then he's just rejected Israel. He's done with them. That's also very, very common thinking among many Reformed folk and non-Reformed folk who don't know what to do about the fact that it's been 3,000 years of scattering for the northern tribes and Israel has never occupied the territory that was promised to Abraham in its completion. So what are you going to do about that? Folks say, well, then I guess it's just not going to happen. And in order to help God save face, they say, well, those promises are no longer physical. They're not to those particular people. They've been spiritualized, and they're going to come true in the church in some spiritual fashion. Paul's arguing just the opposite. Paul is arguing at this moment that the reason Israel, national Israel, doesn't believe is because God purposefully blinded them so that the gospel would go to you and me, to the Gentiles. So that's why I keep saying the Gentile inclusion in Paul's mind is the second wave. This is Israel's promise. These are Jewish promises. And then God brought Gentiles in against our nature. We unfortunately think we're the ones who belong here, and God just happens to bring in Jews once in a while. After saying there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's a quote from the book of Joel. Keep your finger there in Romans and turn back to the book of Joel. And we're going to spend a bit of time here in the book of Joel, because it's really interesting that Paul would pick that particular quote, because that quote has a context of its own. You should be familiar with Joel. When Peter got up on the day of Pentecost, he quoted from Joel. When the critics of the tongue-talking apostles said, well, these men are drunk. Peter said, no, they're not drunk. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he quotes from this same section that Paul's going to pick from. But when we hear the word saved, when we hear whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, we think that means your soul is taken up to heaven when you die. We think of that as salvation, forgiveness of sins, all that. Contextually, when Joel said it, it had to do with the day of the Lord, the punishment that God was going to pour out on Israel, and whoever called on the Lord would be saved from that punishment. It's a very different context and a very intriguing context. So we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 1. Now I have said over and over again, repetitively, ad nauseum, so I'm going to say it again, that all of the Old Testament prophets speak with one voice where Israel is concerned. They all say the exact same thing over and over and over and over again. They all say, you're guilty, and you didn't keep the law, and you broke the covenant, so you got scattered. But God's going to restore you. God, by his grace, is going to gather you. He's going to bring you back to this land, and you're going to live there forever, and you're going to be his people, and he's going to be your God, and he's going to take out your stony heart, and he's going to give you a heart of flesh. All of those promises over and over and over again. And here Joel is going to do the same thing. Which, by the way, since I mentioned that Peter quotes from Joel on Pentecost, do you remember exactly who he said those promises belong to? Remember the audience he's speaking to. He's speaking to a collection of Jews who are gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. So they had to be there. And Peter stands up and speaks to them and then recounts the wonderful works of God and says, and these promises are for you and for your children, as many as our God will call. Who did he mean when he said that? In context, he's talking about the children of Israel. He's talking about Jewish offspring. He's talking about the very people who Joel prophesied to begin with, the very people who have the continuation of Old Testament prophets telling them the same thing over and over and over again. Have I beat that dead horse yet? Chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of Joel. Blow a trumpet in Zion. What's Zion? Where is Zion?
It's Jerusalem.
Yep. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Now he's going to identify it for us. For the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. What is day of the Lord? Day of the Lord language. What does that mean? When you read the language day of the Lord, what's that mean?
Punishment.
Punishment.
Judgment.
Time of God's judgment and punishment. Absolutely. And the trumpet is war is coming. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and a mighty people. And there has never been anything like it, nor will there be anything after it to the years of many, many generations. Now, by the way, Jesus spoke in Matthew 24 about the day of the Lord. You remember his description of it? He said that it was going to be a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. So he's just saying the same thing that Joel said. Jeremiah spoke of it, called it the day of Jacob's trouble, and said there would be a time of trouble such as never was, ever would be again. They almost always use the language of labor pains to describe how bad it was going to be. Men doubled over like women in labor. Terrible time, but specifically a time of Jacob's trouble, and nothing ever like it. Verse 3, a fire consumes before them, this massive army coming down, and behind them a flame burns, and the land is like the Garden of Eden in front of them, but desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. In other words, it's just scorched earth as this massive army moves in toward Zion, toward Jerusalem. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run. With the noise of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish, all faces turning pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers, and they each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path, and when they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes, and the heavens tremble, and the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. That language Jesus picks up in Matthew 24 describes the sun and the moon and the darkness, and that's the same thing that Peter's going to quote from Joel coming up. That language of the sun and the moon being darkened, heavens trembling. And the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. What's interesting there is even in the day of the Lord, here is God calling out to Israel again and saying that he'll be compassionate to them even in the face of all this judgment. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and do not make thine inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the peoples say, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. And the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them. And I will never again make you approach a reproach among the nations. By the way, has that happened?
Not yet.
No. Is it in the prophecy? Does it have to happen? Remember, this is a prophet that Peter quotes at Pentecost and says, this is that. I mean, this is a prophet with high standing and high New Testament attestation to the truth of what he says. And here he just said, day of the Lord, God's destruction, and then God takes care of Israel. Same thing every prophet says. It's across the board. Every prophet promises restoration for Israel. Verse 20. But I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into the parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea, and its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded to the full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. And the threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and the oil. Then I will make up to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust, the 13-year cicadas. My great army, I just threw that in for the Tennesseans in the room. My great army, which I sent among you, and you shall have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord their God and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. Has that happened?
No.
Does it say it has to happen? Yeah. Okay, now this is the context from which Paul quotes. I just wanted to give you the context. Because remember the topic. The topic in Romans 10 is national Israel. They don't believe. Why don't they believe? And is this proof that God has abandoned them? So Paul quotes from this section of Joel that includes God's punishment on Israel and restoration for Israel and all these promises of regathering back to their land, plenty of food, even to the degree of saying to the animals, I'm going to give you plenty of green stuff. You're going to have lots to eat. It's going to be a fruitful land.
It describes it in an absolutely beautiful color.
Mm-hmm.
The whole picture.
The whole picture is absolutely beautiful. So there's the promise. My people will never be put to shame, and it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see vision, and even on the male and the female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Does that sound familiar?
Yes, Joel.
That's what Peter quoted at Pentecost. And Peter quotes this next section, starting in verse 30, and I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and awesome day of the Lord comes, what he just got finished describing. In other words, it's not going to happen without warning. There's going to be warnings in the sky and in the heavens, and then the day of the Lord is going to come, verse 32, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Saved. Isn't it interesting that that's what Paul quoted? He went to the same place that Peter went at Pentecost, and he went to the day of the Lord, God punishing Israel language, and then said, but whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Joel's context, it has to do with Israel calling on the Lord and being saved. Paul picks it up and says, in Christ, either Jew or Gentile can do it. So the only thing Paul changed about it with Christ coming is that he said the promise of being able to call on the Lord is not just exclusively Jewish. It's now Jewish and Gentile. And whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. It will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. Escape what? The day of the Lord. The ones who called on the Lord. As the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Okay, back to Romans. Notice that Joel also spoke of a believing remnant. Well, Paul's going to, in chapter 11, get into believing remnant and say God always kept a remnant of Israel for himself, which is why there have always been Israelites. It's just an intriguing fact of history that massive people groups have come and gone. Anybody here met a Hittite lately? Jebusite? Go find yourself a Hivite. I mean, they're in the Bible. They lived in the same area. They interacted with the Israelites. And now they're gone. No people group has been as systematically persecuted as the Israelites, as the Jews in particular. No group of people has gone through the number of bondages and still remained intact. You can't name another people group on the planet that have gone through the number of bondages and slaveries and being driven from their land and coming back to their land and then the systematic persecutions all the way up to Hitler. Systematic genocide. I mean, from Egypt, starting at Moses' time, all the way through to Hitler. And yet, despite that, it's not difficult to find a Jew. We can still find Jewish people because God has always kept for himself a remnant. He has sustained Israelites in a way that he has not sustained any other people group. Now, granted, there are other people groups who have lasted a long time, but not under that kind of persecution. The people groups who have remained and continued stayed in their land. But Israelites were driven from their land, systematically persecuted, systematically wiped out in genocidal fashion, and they're still here. That's absolutely amazing.
And the Muslims are after them now.
Yeah, and now the Muslims are after them. So we have to ask ourselves, as Paul is going to get to, does the evidence point to the notion that God is done with Israel? So now, let's continue in the book of Romans. Everybody there? Mm-hmm. That'll be one person. Okay, good. Everybody there?
Yes.
Okay. Verse 13 of chapter 10, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the quote from Joel. Then he starts developing this series of questions having to do with their responsibility because they did know. So he says, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? It's a really good question. You're never going to call on somebody for salvation. He said, whoever calls on the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? Israel doesn't believe. So they're not going to call. They're only going to call if they believe. But remember, the whole context is they went about seeking their own righteousness based on performance, not based on faith, on belief. Their lack of faith is why they're not calling. Anyone who calls will be saved. So why isn't Israel calling? Because they won't call on him in whom they have not believed. He's already established Israel doesn't believe. So then he says, and how shall they believe on him who they have not heard?
So those scattered peoples who haven't heard around the world.
So they're not going to call because they don't believe, and they're not going to believe because they haven't heard. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And so he's arguing again for apostles, the apostles being sent by Christ to go out and preach this message. And then he once again reaches into the Old Testament, as is his wont, and goes to Isaiah 52 and quotes, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Now, those two quotes back to back from Isaiah are back to back in Isaiah. So keep your finger there in Romans again. And we're going to turn to Isaiah 52. Turn back to Isaiah 52. If that sounds familiar, you're right in the middle of, in Isaiah 52, you're right in the midst of some of the most messianic language you're going to find anywhere in the Old Testament. Prior to Isaiah, you find nothing, no theology of substitutionary atonement. It's Isaiah who introduces substitutionary atonement. It's Isaiah 53 that first tells us about God killing Messiah on behalf of other people, and that Messiah takes on their sin. By his stripes we are healed. Substitution is introduced here. But Isaiah also caused a tremendous amount of consternation for the Jews who were reading it, because they couldn't understand how it was that Messiah could come. He's going to introduce the notion of Messiah coming to the planet, but that Messiah would come and then Messiah would die. And they couldn't figure out how that could possibly both be true, because their expectation was Messiah would come and establish the kingdom and reign forever. And that was the expectation when he came. So if you look back historically, some of the rabbis actually posited the notion that Isaiah was talking about two different messiahs. And for a while you had Messiah ben Joseph and Messiah ben David. And the idea was that Messiah ben David was going to rule, and it was this Messiah ben Joseph, a son of Joseph instead of David, who was going to be the suffering servant, because they couldn't see how one man could do both of those. And yet even Isaiah introduces the notion of resurrection. And that's the key to how somebody could do both. He could both rule and be the son of David, and he could die, and he could resurrect, and he could bring Israel back and establish them and rule over them. One man could do all of that. So start in chapter 52 of Isaiah. Well, let's just start. You know, Isaiah's writing to the northern tribes, by the way. He's prophesying to the scattered northern tribes who have not been brought back to their land, and then dealing with the conflicts between the northern and southern tribes. So chapter 52 starts, awake, awake, Clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. There he is talking to Jerusalem again, southern kingdom. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. So now we're talking about the Assyrian captivity, the northern 10 tribes, most of them being taken out of their land. To this day, they have never come back to their land. They've never been reestablished in Canaan. And yet the promise is, universally, that they will. Now, therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking, here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Does that sound familiar?
Yeah.
Do you see the context? What wonderful good news. The good news that he's talking about here is not the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So frequently when we read it in Romans and we see how beautiful are the feet of those who publish the good news, in Isaiah, that's not what he's discussing at this moment. He's discussing the regathering of Israel. He's talking about the people who are under the Assyrian captivity being brought back to their God and their God saying, here I am, and I'm for you, and I'm going to regather you, and my people will know my name, and therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking, here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. And says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. What does that say? When the Lord restores Zion. Here's that promise again of restoration, God doing it, gathering them back. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant will prosper. And now he starts talking about Christ. And he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you. So his appearance was marred more than any man. Now he's talking about the crucifixion. And his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, not just the Israelites, but the sprinkling is the idea of blood that was sprinkled in a covenant formation. He'll sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told to them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our report? So there's the second quote from Romans. So Paul started with the quote, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who publish the good news, back there in verse 7. And then he takes the end of that chapter, though it wouldn't have been a chapter at that time. The numbers and divisions weren't in it when Paul would have been reading it. But still the end of that section, which is who has believed our report. And look at the next phrase, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up, this is Christ, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and out of the root, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, or by his stripes, we are healed. I have to ask a question now. In context, who is we?
Israel.
Israel. These are all Israel's promises. Isaiah is writing to Israel and saying that Messiah is going to do all this for Israel. You getting my main point? I'm really just building the same point over and over again. It's no surprise that any Israelite would be saved. They have all the promises. They have all the prophets. They have all the covenants. They have all the writing. They have all the scripture. They have everything they need to believe, which is why Paul has to address the question, then why don't they believe? They have it all. They have every evidence and every proof that they ought to believe, which is why even Isaiah would come up with the question, but who's believed our report? Because it has to be revealed. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And if God doesn't reveal it to you, you won't get it. And if God doesn't reveal it to Israel, they won't get it. And that's going to be Paul's argument. They don't get it because God didn't reveal it to them. In fact, he's going to go so far as to say that God blinded them so that they wouldn't get it. But Paul's going to say the same thing all of the Old Testament prophets say about Israel. After saying that they've been blinded and they've been scattered, their table is a snare, all of that language against them, he's then going to say, oh yeah, and after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved. It's consistent with everything every Old Testament prophet said. Paul isn't saying a single thing different than what every Old Testament prophet says. And it astounds me, it flummoxes me, it hornswoggles me, it befuddles me, it... Any other words? Anybody got anything? No, I think... Okay. I'm a walking thesaurus. It absolutely amazes me that people attempt to use Paul in juxtaposition against the Old Testament prophets. People say, well, the Old Testament prophets, yes, they all say that Israel's going to be regathered. They all say that, you know, they're going to be brought back and put in their land. They all say that. But Paul says, and then they'll quote all Israel, and then they'll redefine all Israel and say, and what all Israel means there, I get an email just this week that says exactly this. Well, what you don't understand here, Jim, is what all Israel means is all believing Jews and Gentiles. They are now spiritual Israel, and that's who all Israel is. So they use Paul and turn Paul, twist Paul, and used Paul to argue against the Old Testament prophets. When in fact Paul is saying the same thing all the Old Testament prophets say, which is why he keeps quoting them.
Verbatim.
Yeah. In contexts that have to do with the very argument he's making, the restoration of Israel. This again is why I say you have to let the Bible interpret the Bible. And you have to compare text with text. And when a New Testament writer picks a particular Old Testament text, you have to ask why.
And you better believe the author.
Well, yeah. Well, you know, I mean, I started when we began this study, I made the statement, what Paul is writing in the Romans letter is the New Testament Holy Spirit-inspired commentary on all these Old Testament passages. So you have to recognize that once Paul has said it, that ends the argument. There is no more argument.
That is the commentary.
That is the commentary. Yep. And so people get a hold of Paul and start writing commentaries about Paul and take the opposite view that Paul's taking. Or they try to use Paul against the Old Testament prophets rather than recognizing that what Paul says is the New Testament, Holy Spirit, New Covenant commentary on these passages. And you don't get to add to that. That's already established. Anyway, look, let's just finish up in Isaiah here and I'll let you go. Are we close yet, Gladys? You said you need to get your money's worth. Are we getting close?
We're getting close.
Okay, good, good. I feel good. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By the way, I have to stop right here before anybody sends me an email, because someone will. Even though I pointed out that when Isaiah wrote this, he was speaking of Israel, that does not mean that these promises are not true. Christ did die for all the elect, and so we can rightly say that all of our offenses collectively were placed on him. I was not discounting the inclusion of the Gentile elect in Christ's work. I was simply pointing out that when Isaiah wrote this, he was speaking exclusively of Israel. There. Now stop typing, back away from the keyboard, and hit delete. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death. That would be the Joseph of Arimathea grave that he laid in. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased, God was pleased. I wish I had time to preach on this, because I'm so amazed at this passage. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a sin offering. But he, God, will see his offspring and prolong his days. This is after he's dead. And yet there's the prediction of prolonged days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, God will see it, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. There's that substitutionary atonement theology that we are so dependent on. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. 54, shout for joy, O barren one. You that have borne no child, break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. So enlarge your tent. In other words, get ready. You're going to grow. Get ready. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwelling, don't spare. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your pegs, for you will be spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. He's talking to Israel now, and he's talking to Israel after the coming and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And look where these promises are placed. For your husband is your maker. He's talking to Israel, the only people that are ever spoken about as being a wife of God. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you. He's talking about Israel. But with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you.
Yes.
Isn't that great writing?
Yes.
And those promises are all Israel's. I'm glad to know we're dealing with that kind of God, because I am absolutely dependent on that kind of kindness and that kind of grace.
Yeah.
I'm dependent on that kind of long-suffering and that kind of everlasting kindness. I'm glad that's the kind of God I'm dealing with. But if I deny Israel that promise, then I have to say that the God who talks like that doesn't have to act like that. The God who makes those kind of promises to particular people, in this case Israel, doesn't have to keep those promises to Israel. Well, if I stand up here and tell you, Alan, here's the deal. Here's the way the Bible works. Here's how the God of the Bible is. He makes promises to particular people, and they're specific promises, and he says it over and over again. But he doesn't keep those promises to those people. Now have faith in that God. What's the basis for your faith? There is none. Where is your confidence if that God can make that promise to those people and not do it?
He made some pretty promises to me.
He made some pretty good promises to you. But do you have any confidence that he's going to keep those promises to you if he doesn't keep that promise to them? No, what you've got there is a capricious God who will say things and not do it. And yet, this is the same God who says, "Have I not spoken and will I not do it?" I mean, this is the God who, once the words leave his mouth, he is required to respond to them. Even if we aren't believing, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Right? And so again, I simply don't understand any theological system that says God makes these kinds of promises over and over again. And then Christ came and died and resurrected, just like Isaiah said. I mean, Isaiah 53 hit it straight down the line. Isaiah 53 was dead on, straight across the line. But Isaiah 54, we're not supposed to believe that. Isaiah 54, that doesn't mean what it says. Isaiah 53, every word, meant every word. Isaiah was batting 1,000 in chapter 53. But man, apparently before he got to 54, he'd been eating pickles before bed. And he woke up in the middle of the night and he said, "I've had a vision." And he wrote stuff down that God's just not going to do.
Everything in our life has to be instantaneous.
Mm-hmm.
And it's been a long time.
I received an email, the same one I mentioned earlier, in which one of the arguments the fella made was, it's been 3,000 years.
Yeah.
And I said,
infinite God, what's that?
Right. And so I wrote back and said, I can use that same argument to say, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was here. Peter writes that there will be mockers in the last day who are going to say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything remains the same. It's been 2,000 years and Jesus has not come back. And so, of course, the skeptic is going to say, well, you know, you people keep believing your Jesus is coming back and he's not coming back and it's been 2,000 years and he's not coming back. Peter's answer is, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men would count slackness. But then he says, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. So when you say, well, it's been 3,000 years since Israel was scattered, it's 3 days to God. Just because we're anxious doesn't mean God's anxious. He knows what he's doing, and that's going to be Paul's argument in Romans 11. God knows exactly what he's doing, and he's doing it on purpose so that the fullness of the Gentiles would be brought to faith. And once he has accomplished that, he returns his attention to Israel and keeps every promise he ever made to Israel. That is the consistent testimony of Scripture. And by the way, there is no other testimony of Scripture. Anything else you hear, when somebody says, well, he's done with Israel, or when somebody says those promises are spiritualized to the church, or when somebody says, just recognize that whenever somebody says something like that, they have no text to work with. They're saying that out of assumption because their system won't allow the Bible to say what it says. But the Bible's clear. The Bible's plain. The Bible's consistent. It's internally consistent with itself. And it doesn't say anything other than God is going to be continually faithful to Israel. And that's all it says on the topic over and over again. So anything else somebody else says, they're not getting it from the Scripture. They're getting it from their system, or they're getting it from a philosophy or a made-up theology, but it's not coming from the Bible. That statement's going to get me email. But that's okay.
Well, in the next paragraph, he talks about how he's going to prosper them, how they're stones, we'll lay your stones.
Read the rest of that passage. I mean, I had to stop because I'm fighting the clock. But this is, and then, you know, go into the next chapter. Ho, everyone that thirsts.
Right.
You know, I mean, it's...
All your children will be taught by the Lord. I think that's...
And all your children will be taught by the Lord. And by the way, isn't that consistent with Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant that within Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, no longer will they have to say to their friend or any man to his brother, know the Lord, they will all know me from the least to the greatest. How many times does God have to say this? And he says so specifically who that's to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, this is going to happen. He says it in Isaiah. He says it in Jeremiah. How many times does he have to say it before we believe him? And then we're supposed to believe that the New Testament writers, when quoting the Old Testament, are saying the opposite? That's not any hermeneutic I'm aware of that actually helps. All it does, as I pointed out to Alan a moment ago, all that does is formulate the concept of a faithless God who doesn't have to keep his word once he has said it. And that is the antithesis of everything we read in the Bible. Okay?
That's good stuff.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.